Would you turn to chapter 4 of John, please? And there you'll see that we've got another one of the stories in which a concept of life is being brought before us, and a sermon built around the water of life. We've had the beginnings of life in John chapter 3, now the water of life. This woman, as we know well, the woman of Samaria, she has an emotional need and a relationship need, whereas the previous person, that is Nicodemus, he had an intellectual need and a spiritual need. These are different counselling situations that the Lord is demonstrating. The need that each person had is just that much different, and he's getting through on these different levels. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And of course that means, first of all, he's made disciples, then he baptizes them, and that's the threat because they're following Jesus. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples. Whether Jesus ever baptized anybody at all is questionable. It seems almost as though James and John and others who had been very much affected by John the Baptist received his baptism, and then they seemed to be taken in alongside the Lord. And when more disciples were made, then those disciples were baptized. But we never hear about the original disciples being baptized a second time with the baptism of Jesus as opposed to the baptism of John. I think probably the indistinct way in which one merges into the other is to show that there is more in Jesus' baptism than John's, but there is, it's not excluding it. Jesus' baptism, as it were, subsumes all that John's baptism stands for, that is repentance, with a view to the remission of sins. But the fact that Jesus didn't baptize is a very encouraging thing in the sense that it doesn't mean that there's any caste or special elitist group that's supposed to be doing the baptism. It looks as though anybody who's a disciple can baptize anybody. Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. So there's nothing magical about it, nothing status about it. It's just a general practice for a new disciple, present disciple baptizes him. He left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. He comes to the city of Samaria. Now, later on, when he's going from Galilee to Judea to be crucified, the Samaritans don't receive him. But early in his ministry, as he goes from Judea to Galilee, the Samaritans do receive him. I think it was possibly the recognition at the end of his life as he's deliberately going to Jerusalem and to make a challenge in that city. It's almost as though he's saying that Jerusalem has the priority and the Samaritans didn't like that. But when he's leaving Judea and already opposition is beginning to rise against him, then the Samaritans perhaps are only too well disposed to receive him. However, there's a spiritual element too. As you know, the woman herself is so affected by the Lord. Then he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, that parcel of ground is in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 19. If you'd just like to note that, Genesis 33, verse 19. But there it says that Jacob bought a parcel of a field which he spread out his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Now that's the parcel of ground that's mentioned here. But why does it say that he gave it to Joseph? That's not so easy to see from the text of Scripture. But in chapter 48 and verse 22, 48 verse 22, it says, "Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." That might be an allusion to this parcel of ground, or it may be just simply that the Jewish tradition was so strong that it was accepted as true, and Jesus accepts it, or at least John accepts it as true, that it was that particular bit of ground that was passed over to Joseph. Anyway, it was one that Jacob bought, and it was one that ultimately one of the sons, and in this particular instance it's named as Joseph because of his double portion, received it. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. there's possibly an allusion here in the action of Jesus going to the roots, as it were, of Israel. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the well, the spring out of which there was to flow eventually the seed that would bless all the nations of the earth, seems very likely there's meant to be a sense that he's going back to the roots. And so Jesus is sitting on the well or the source of the people of Israel. It's about the sixth hour. That's interesting because when a woman of Samaria comes, the Samaritans were a very mixed people, as you know. In fact, there was hardly anything Jewish about most of them at all. They'd been shipped in the days of the Assyrian, Shadon, and he put people into the area to try and keep it alive, keep the agricultural going, keep the cultivation going. But they were not Jewish people. They were exiles taken out of their nations and stuck down there, given parcels of ground and told to get on with it and keep the place fertile. They realized, because of their pagan background, that you needed to know and to be in cahoots with the god of an area, the god of a territory, and so they took on board Jehovah, who had been, of course, the northern kingdom's god, who had now been taken into exile. So these Samaritans really were a pretty pagan lot from the point of view of their Gentile origin. There's nothing particularly Jewish. But you see, by going back to the roots, there's a reminder there. If you sit on the well of Jacob, or even better still, realizing he comes from Abraham, Abraham himself was a pagan Gentile too. So whatever elitism or special place that the Jews have, at ground level, anybody else can be given that place. It's almost the same sort of argument, in a way, that Paul uses in the book of Romans. Paul quotes Hosea, and Hosea is so fed up with the people of Israel, he says, "Those who were called my people are not my people." And then goes on to say, "And those who were not my people shall be called the sons of God." Now that shows that God's attitude towards Israel was, if you act like Gentiles, I'll treat you as not my people. On the other hand, I can say to Gentiles, because I did it with Abraham and Jacob, who before Israel ever came into being, I can say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And therefore the Gentiles can come in on the blessings of the elitist group of Israel, because anybody can be elite if God can choose any of the Gentiles and declare that over them. So in that similar sort of way, perhaps we're meant to see an allusion here in Jesus' action. He sits down on the well, it was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." Quite a useful way in personal work is to obligate yourself to someone in the sense that you've asked them to do something for you, so that you're not treating them as the superior to the inferior. You're not coming with all the goods and dropping it upon the poor, benighted people, but you are there to sit alongside them. And in fact, if possible, take a lower place and say, "Look, I'm somebody that needs serving, I need help." And he says to the woman, "Give me to drink." Not a bad way of opening up someone when you're trying to do personal work. "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the woman says to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" And I suppose there are loads of cultural barriers being bridged here. I say cultural barriers, we often get an emphasis in modern, sophisticated world evangelism, and that is that you mustn't violate the culture. You must always get into the culture as far as possible and then speak along the lines of cultural acceptability. Jesus seems to do exactly the opposite. God bless all the books that have been written about this subject. He seems to deliberately flout the traditions and the mores of his own day. The mores of his own day in themselves included sinful things within them. And if your attitude to a Samaritan was a sinful one, then you don't use it to evangelize. You abandon it and demonstrate the equality of the races. If your mores of your society say that a rabbi, a teacher, would never talk to a woman in public, even his own wife, would you believe it? Then if you're going to be non-offensive to the society, then you would try to evangelize by not talking to a woman in public, even your own wife, and you would stick to the cultural norms. But there is something which is unrighteous and sinful in that attitude, and Jesus again flouts it. So don't think the Lord was particularly encouraging the norms of the culture of the day to be adhered to in order to win as many converts as possible. If there is something which contains within it the seeds of unrighteousness and of exploitation and of disadvantage and of elitism, he deliberately goes out of his way to flout it, just like he did with the Sabbath business. And that's what we've got here. He is denying any cultural distinction with Jews and Samaritans. He is denying any cultural norms regarding men and women. And he is demonstrating what we can take as a model of righteousness in that situation. So always be careful when too much is made of either the cultural elements of Scripture. Something has to be recognized at times. Jesus says, for instance, if you bring your gift to the altar, well, we haven't got any altars to bring it to. So obviously there's a cultural setting in which we have to understand the Word of God and then retranslate it into our own lives. But at the same time, when he deliberately flouts those norms, then it's time for us to sit up and listen. Say, why is he doing it here? It's because he's saying something. He's saying that race and sex are not in the business when it comes to equality and recognition of the image of God in a person. In fact, one could almost say, too, perhaps even the financial status, social status, because this woman obviously is going to the well at a time when socially it was unacceptable and other women didn't go, but she goes by herself instead of going with the mass of women who'd have gone down together. She probably socially is unacceptable too. If that's the case, then you've got the three things that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians, which are race and which are the class, Jew, bond or free, and there's also, of course, sex, neither male and female. So the roots of Paul's teaching are obviously found in Jesus. Always look back to find the roots of anything that Paul or anybody else, John or Peter's teaching, in Jesus himself. So the woman says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings. In fact, they wouldn't even drink out of the same cups as the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Which is quite a neat way of turning the whole thing round to be able to get the gospel over. A lesson in how to steer the conversation into the direction that you want it to go in and not the person themselves wants it to go. The Lord is appealing to the woman, to her sympathy, give me a drink, to her curiosity, if you knew who it is that speaks to you, to her lack of satisfaction, he would have given you living water. And later on, of course, goes on to touch onto her conscience. It's worth noticing that again. This is a terrific example of doing personal work, actually, of our Lord here. Sympathy, curiosity, her need to be satisfied, even five husbands, and the one she's got now doesn't really meet that need. She needs living water. And finally, her conscience, go and tell your husband. And he touches on a conscience issue. This woman is feeling that life is pretty much a miscarriage. She doesn't get much out of it. She's tried again and again. She gets nothing out of her relationships, obviously, or she's misused in her relationships. And so at the rock bottom, there is a need. It's a need, of course, in a sense that is common to everybody, just like water is a need common to everybody. So this woman has a need common to everybody. She needs relationships. She needs love. She needs acceptance. So verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, if you have nothing to draw with, and the well, that's more a reference at that point to the actual hole in the ground. The other word well that's also used in this passage is the one that's emphasizing the concept of a spring of water, not so much the hole with the bricks around it or whatever, but the spring. Here it's the well, the hole is deep, and from whence then will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his sons, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, Jacob gave you this well, but I'm going to give you water from another well. The water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. The idea of having a spring inside you because you've drunk the water that Jesus gives, of course, is a colossal advance on a spring outside you, not just because it's outside, but because you have to keep going to it. This woman has to keep going to an external spring to get her water and carry it back home again. The Lord's saying, I want to give you an inbuilt water supply. It's like the metropolitan water supply comes into your home now. And that is, in a sense, a distinction, a difference between what was Old Testament and what is New Testament. In the Old Testament, and a lot of Christians live their lives on Old Testament theology, you had to go to places to draw water from a well. In other words, you'd go up three times a year to Jerusalem, which was good fun, but that's where you got just, you know, got your water for the year. Or you had to go up with a sacrifice, and that was the way you got your water flowing into your life or being able to drink it. But now Jesus is saying, now note this point, because it's going to come out again in a moment when we talk about worship. I want to put within you a continuous supply of water. A lot of Christians are not aware of the fact that the Lord's work is such that he wants to put in us, if you like, a Jerusalem or a Samaria or a point of gathering or a convention or a festival or whatever it is, the flow of the water is there permanently for every single minute of the day. That is a terrific advance. The gift of the Holy Spirit is such that there is an internal permanent water supply as opposed to the Old Testament days, which were external and they were temporary supplies. You had to keep going back and back and back. That's the kind of image that Jesus is gradually building up. Sir, give me this water that I don't come here to draw again. So she certainly catches on. If it's a well of water you carry around inside you, then you don't have to keep coming and filling up. Notice that the well of water springs up for or unto everlasting life. It doesn't say that the water itself is everlasting life, but it says that the water is for everlasting life. You got that distinction? It's on account of everlasting life, because the water within us is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit springing up within us is so that we can experience life. Life, as it's defined in John chapter 17, is not a kind of a quirk or a well of water inside. Life is a relationship. Life is that you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. How do I know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? Through the Holy Spirit, through the flow of the water of the well, or the spring of life within me. So the water is the Spirit. The effect of the water is that I live unto God. I enjoy everlasting life. Okay? So it isn't strictly that the water, as often it's said, is the life. It's the water is there in order that we can enjoy the life. It isn't the water that gives you life when you're in a desert. It's the water that enables you to think and to look and to breathe and gives you the energy. The water there is the supply in order that I might live. Living is relating to the things around me, taking them in and enjoying them. Jesus says, go and call your husband and come again. And come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Those are three words actually in the Greek, four in English, but three words, no husband sort of idea. It was just sort of obviously spits it out quite strongly, a bit curt. Jesus says to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In this you said truly. Now this is a very important one for understanding Paul's teaching concerning marriage and remarriage. Okay? There's a lot of, I think, rightly motivated wrong understanding concerning marriage and remarriage and divorce and so on. It's a high-minded approach, but it's a high-minded approach that doesn't take into account the totality of Scripture. The high-minded approach is because we want the best marriages in the world, and because we want to demonstrate that God's way, one man, one woman for life, is the real satisfaction that was made for human beings and is the best way to live. There are some people who will not allow divorce at all. In fact, they might claim they allow divorce on the basis of Jesus' words that there is no divorce except for fornication. But in practice, it isn't really a divorce because they say you can't remarry. And if you can't remarry, then there is no divorce. You might just as well remain living apart, but legally recognize it's still the basic marriage unit, even if you're not living together and cohabiting. And if there is no grounds there for divorce, then if it hasn't dissolved your marriage, if your marriage is dissolved, obviously it leaves the ground for remarrying, and that is the point of divorce. No point in it otherwise. But of course, it's been a Catholic tradition that no remarriage at all, on the basis that divorce only means the one side of it. You don't live together. Divorce means the both sides of it. You don't live together, and now you are freed to remarry. That's obviously, of course, how the Old Testament understood it, because there were grounds in the Old Testament for divorce and remarriage. And the only limitations were that you didn't, after remarriage, go back a third time to the original wife, because that is confusion. Don't forget the word adultery just means mixture. And mixture and confusion is what is being aimed at in faithfulness in the marriage relationship. Now, the point here is that Jesus says quite clearly, not just that you haven't that you've had five men, now the one you have got now is not your man, and this you said truly. He's saying you had five husbands. So the first five husbands were dissolving the legal ground of marriage and remarrying. And the point is that Jesus looks at the remarriage and calls it a genuine husband. That is the important factor, which most of the, if you like, high-minded and the heavies and the ultra conservatives don't recognize. He looks at the second, the third, and the fourth, and the fifth husbands who have actually legally changed wives or taken on this wife, and he actually calls them husbands. So in law, they are not just the man you're living with. They are lawful husbands, and he calls them husbands. Secondly, the one that she now has, that she has not actually legally gone through divorce and remarriage, but just moved in and is living with him, and the one you've got now is not your husband. So the Lord is deliberately again using the word here for a husband in a way to show that even though the first five were genuine divorcees and now were remarried, this one is not divorced, and therefore, although you're living together, he is not officially and recognizably in law your husband. The one you have now is not your husband, somebody else's, presumably. In this you said truly. Now, that verse is pretty important. It's pretty important when we try to unravel what Paul says about believers divorcing, or a believer and a pagan divorcing, and so on, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It isn't that there is an explicit teaching of Jesus, but there is in his conversation with this woman an obvious recognition of a certain, if you like, cultural norm, which was based upon the Old Testament fact that you could divorce, and not just for the point of fornication, and that you could divorce and you could remarry. And that was the state he was speaking into. The high ideal that we should all aim at is one man, one wife, no divorce, etc. Or if unfaithfulness on one partner's part has taken place, or not only unfaithfulness, any sexual deviation. I believe that's important to notice too. The word fornication is the widest possible word for all sorts of sexual aberrations. And consequently, on that ground, divorce could take place. And not just divorce, and now you have to sit and beg in order to live, like many women would have to, because there's nothing else for them to do, but you could actually remarry, find yourself in a part of a family again. So Jesus points out to the woman that she's not made very much success of her relationships. She's departed a long, long way away from the ideal that Genesis first gives. And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Obviously, a word of knowledge which Jesus has gone right to the heart of the woman, and she's aware that God taking an interest in her, and this man has got a prophetic ministry, or at least a word of knowledge ministry. "I perceive you are a prophet." Now, if you're a prophet, here is a good spiritual conundrum for you to answer for me. It's got a religious problem I want to answer. Some people argue that the woman isn't trying to deflect the Lord. I personally think she is, but some people argue that she's not, and that this was a kind of a genuine response of saying, well, if you're a prophet and you've just touched on my problem, I want to ask you the bigger problem that belongs to all of my kind, of all of my race. I want to ask you about the Samaritans. But I think rather it's what so often people do when you're doing personal work. You begin to touch on a conscience issue, and they try to veer it off onto a religious issue. You touch on their own personal need and their own personal response, and they go to the more general response of, "Oh, but what about all of us Samaritans? We say that you should worship him. That happens a lot, doesn't it, on some other religious issue. And they start to talk about here whether we should worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. There, she's taken on board Jacob and all the rest of them as fathers of the Samaritans. Well, they had to, really, to have any credence whatsoever, even if they were pagans. But she's referring, of course, to the patriarchs who worshipped there, and possibly, too, to the fact that when Moses led them to the land, Joshua brought them in, and Moses had made some legislation whereby they were to bless and to curse, and it was like a worship in that particular area. And they didn't go down to Jerusalem and make that the sole centre of religion until some centuries later. And the tabernacle moved around some of these areas too. So our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In other words, that's the only legal place for worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So in a sense, the first part of his reply says, neither Samaria nor Jerusalem are the right places for worshipping. Of course, he's going to generalize that in a moment. It doesn't mean that nobody in Jerusalem can worship and nobody in Samaria can worship at all. He's just dismissing the concept of sacred spots, of shrines, of religious places where you pay respect, do your Hajj, your pilgrimage, you go to your Mecca, and you get blessed up. That is Old Testament stuff. New Testament stuff is you can have Jerusalem inside your heart. You can have a well that you carry around with you. You can have your own inbuilt do-it-yourself religion because now the Holy Spirit's coming, okay? Sorry about that, but that's what Jesus says, so don't worry if people upset if you say it. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice she's saying, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Jesus says, you're going to worship the Father. Before, the Jews did worship God, Jehovah, Elohim, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Shammah, occasionally as the Father of Israel, but they never addressed him as Father. And certainly never as their own personal father. That is unique to Jesus. Jesus introduced it. The Old Testament folk could refer to God as being the father of the nation, and that they were the sons that belonged to the father of the nation, but never, I am a son of God, and never, hello, daddy. You didn't address him as father, and neither were you personally and individually a child of God. That is uniquely Jesus. We've just seen it, you see, in chapter 3. Except a man is born again. You must be born of the Father. And you're going to worship, therefore, God under this new name, the Father. In fact, you could sum up the whole of Jesus' ministry here on earth as declaring the Father's name. That's what he's going to do in the 17th chapter of John. Declaring the name of the Father. I have declared unto them your name. It is bringing people into a relationship with God as a child to a father. That is at the heart of his message. You worshipped, you don't know what it is. And that's to some degree true for the Samaritans, who were fairly ignorant of the whole meaning of Jehovah, because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible anyway, not the prophets. You worship, you don't know who. We know what we worship. For the salvation, you could put the definite article in, it is there if you want to. Salvation, the salvation is out of the Jews. Salvation is coming out of the Jews and not out of the Gentiles. Out of the Jews and not out of the Samaritans. Out of the Jews of Judea and the tribe of Judah, and not just necessarily out of any Israelites anywhere or anybody who was taking the ground of Israelites as these Samaritans did. Salvation's coming out of the Jews. Although I should say, in passing, that the first use of the word Jew in the book of Kings demonstrates it doesn't refer only in a sense to Judea, but to all of the Jews who are being dominated by Judea or by Judah and by the line of David. And the line of David, of course, being the Jew from Judah, then he becoming king, and then all the kings of David gave the word Jew a wider connotation than just the tribe of Judah. So salvation is out of the Jews. It's coming from the Judah stream or the Jewish stream. For the hour comes, and now is. Notice that phrase, the time comes and now is, means that the age has begun. The only age that we can know has really begun is that the law and the prophets were until John, but from John onwards, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. So from John onwards is the age that has come and is coming and now is. Notice that, because we're going to get a little contrast between that phrase and the age that's coming in chapter 5 later. So the hour comes and now is when the true worshipper, and when the Lord uses the word true, it means more than just the truth, it means the reality as well. The real true worshipper shall worship the Father, not just Jehovah, but the Father, God under the name Father, in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. The Father takes the initiative, he is seeking worshippers, and he seeks those who will worship in spirit and truth. And the spirit, of course, is that we worship from within, in our spirit, and the truth is that we worship in reality with the things that are true. It's important to notice that phrase. It is the hallmark of New Testament worship. New Testament worship is not in the forms of truth, sacrifices, going to the temple, offering incense, all of which are forms and shadows of reality. According to the writer of the Hebrews, all those were shadows and forms of the substance, the reality. But the New Testament believer worships in the reality of those things themselves. Consequently, even though we may have forms like baptism, Lord's table, anointing, dance, laying on of hands, singing, using our tongues, there are forms, there is always a necessary exercise, that the necessary form does not become the essential reality. The essential reality is that if we're offering, or if we're lifting up hands, or whatever it is we do to express prayer, that we're actually praying when we do it as well. The lifting up of hands may express it, it may help it. It may be part and parcel of it. You may find it impossible not to pray without lifting up your hands. But the fact is, you must be praying with your spirit and with reality as you do it. I suppose the biggest danger that exists in charismatic movements and flows is that the actual forms, as acceptable and as necessary as they are, because the form contains the reality, the seed contains the germ of life. You can't, if you lose the seed, you lose the life. You've got to have expressions and forms. But the danger is that the expression, the form, can go on being reiterated and asserted when the actual life has been lost. And that's, of course, that is just moving back again to an Old Testament situation where masses of the people would worship there through forms only. We must worship in spirit and in truth, in substance. That's why those two words are so important. Now, how do I worship in spirit? We'll come back to that one. Let's begin with, how do I worship in truth? Well, I've already pointed that out. You worship in truth by taking truths and having your heart bound to them and your actions in tune with them. You express them. That's worshiping in truth. And if you do that, it won't be very long before your spirit is dragged along behind the reality of truth that you are using. If you are true, for instance, and you take you don't feel particularly like it, but you take a truth about Jesus, you sing about it, you offer it to God, you talk to God about it, it isn't very long before your spirit will be dragged in tune with what you're actually doing with your body. What you're doing as a form with your body and obeying the truth and asserting and expressing the truth will very soon become the expression of your spirit. In other words, if you take the outward forms of words and offer them to God, it will not be long before the inward flow of the water, the spring that Jesus puts within the spirit, will start to flow out in that direction. The reason why we have moved from putting in an internal spring to an external worship is because it is the worship that gives room for the flow of the Spirit. And if I want the water within me to be flowing up then I've got to worship in spirit and truth. How do I worship in spirit? I use the truth, I use the body, I use the forms, but it sets the flow of the spirit within. And I soon discover I've got a spirit if I'm worshipping with the truth. You see the idea? You can't say, no, well, where's my spirit? Is it a bit over this side today? Or I can grab it down there. You can't do that. Well, where's the mouth of my spirit? Well, if your spirit's got a mouth, and it probably has, you don't quite know where to find it. But you know where your physical mouth is. You know where the form is. You can use that when you fill it with truth. And as you do so, the truth will draw the spirit and unlock and unblock the spirit so the Holy Spirit flows through your spirit and you're worshipping in spirit and in truth. Those two are linked intimately together. You cannot worship in truth for very long without the spirit being unleashed. You cannot worship in spirit without using truth. It's worship in spirit and truth, not in the spirit and in the truth. It's in spirit and truth, all bound together. That's important to notice, because you could argue that I've been to Jesus and I'm drunk, but sometimes I still feel dry. Jesus said, you'll never thirst again. But he didn't say you'll never thirst again, meaning you'll never ever have a thirst. He said you'll never thirst again, and he explains, because there will be a well of water springing up inside you, meaning there is no need to go on being thirsty because you've got a permanent supply. So it's not denying the possibility of spiritual thirst or spiritual hunger or however, whatever metaphor we want to use. It's simply saying there is no need to be in an impoverished condition where you're dying of it, because you've always got a supply to meet that thirst. That is the Holy Spirit who comes into our spirit and unclogs the mud at the bottom of the well so that the flow can take place. If there is mud that's stopping the spring refreshing my spirit, so that although I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream, yet since then I have been thirsty and I haven't got my thirst slaked, and I'm going through a dark night of the soul and I'm a dry, old, miserable so-and-so and all the rest of it, as Christians sometimes are, it is simply because there is something stopping the flow. One of the things stopping the flow is that you're just not taking the stopper out. You're not worshipping. If you would worship and love God, you would find the flow would come. The second thing is you may have some mud stuck down inside you there, like five husbands and the one you got now isn't yours, and that needs to be taken out before the flow can begin. So the age is coming when you can have a continual flow of loving God and worshipping God and enjoying God and being satisfied. Got the idea? Now that all lies behind the imagery of what Jesus is saying here. God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So we touch God, we meet God the Father, who is spirit, with our spirits. Of course, God can touch our bodies. He does. The Holy Spirit drops on them and throws them around the place sometimes. Of course, God can touch our souls. The truth of God can motivate our souls and so on. But God essentially in his own being is spirit. And there is unmediated spirit-to-spirit contact. If God mediates himself to me, he does it to my body and to my soul, my understanding and my feeling. But if God comes to me unmediated, it's spirit-to-spirit. Does that make sense? Spirit-to-spirit. So if the Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, there is spirit-to-spirit contact permanently. And that is a direct and immediate contact with God. It is not mediated through the mind, although, of course, he does come to the mind. It is not mediated through the body. I keep falling down under the power of God. It is a spirit-to-spirit contact, which is immediate and continuous, and it is because I've got a spirit that I can touch God, who is a spirit, and because my spirit is also made in God's image, the two fit together, and there can be a witness, as Paul calls it in Romans 8, the spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a son of God, a child of God. The woman said to him, I know that the Christ comes, or the Messiah comes, which is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. You've just told me something about me, and you've told me something about religion. Jesus said, I that speak unto you am he. That is the only place where Jesus actually reveals, unsolicited, who he is, as in the terms of the word Christ. I am the Messiah. It's remarkable, it's near the beginning of his ministry, and it's remarkable that it's to a woman, and it's remarkable it's not to a Jew, it's to a Samaritan. Okay? When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, my Father which is in heaven. So the Father had illuminated Peter to make that declaration, but it wasn't a voluntary, gratuitous offering of who he is. It was Peter responding to what the Spirit was revealing, what the Father was revealing him. Thirdly, and there are only three places, when he's before the Sanhedrin, Jesus answers on oath, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he says, I am. And then, of course, that is something which has been forced from him, elicited from him by the oath. He has to answer the high priest. So this is quite remarkable. There are only three places only where Jesus reveals himself as Christ, and only one of them was unsolicited, and that one was to the woman of Samaria. I think the Lord felt that he could trust her with that revelation that he couldn't trust lots of other people with. Don't you think that's remarkable? I think it is. It's wonderful. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah comes. And he says, I am he. That's one of the ego I-mes, the I am that I am. I am he that speak to you. I am I. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Not necessarily the woman, there's no definite article, could be, but he spoke with a woman, that was bad enough. Yet no man said to him, what do you seek? Or why do you talk with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men. So here is a lady who's going to evangelize men. There are some people these days who will not let women evangelize men. In fact, some awful things. I better not name the names from which they come because it would sound a little bit invidious. But there's even been said that women should be getting on with their housework and being little fluffy things, staying at home, not studying their Bibles when and outclassing their husbands in theology. Good grief. What on earth would these men have said to that? They said, I was only too pleased that I got saved because a woman came along and had enough spiritual understanding and theology. She'd been talking to the Messiah, so she knew what she knew her onions, and she was able to put us straight and help us to get saved. Don't you think? Yes, says the ladies. Keep at it. You go and get as many people saved as you can, and although it's advisable if you're doing personal work, not to do it other than to your own across to your own sex, and if you're doing corporate work, you can get a whole village full of men coming out. That's what she got. You go and get them. All right? The disciples say, has any man brought him to eat? My meat, says Jesus, is to do the will of him that sent me and to complete his work. It's a lovely phrase, lovely word. That's what's satisfying me. To do the will of him that sent me. Right. Let's have a look at verse 35. Don't say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest, giving us a bit of a clue what time of the year it was with Jesus, because he's talking 4 months away from harvest time. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. And notice that they weren't meant to look on literal fields. The Lord spoke in metaphors continually and often told his disciples off when they took him literally. Look on the fields. He means not the fields that are going to be harvested, but the people who were coming, for they are white or ready to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers the fruit unto eternal life. Both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that on which you bestowed no labor. Others labored, and you've entered into their labors. Perhaps he means his own labors, and now they're going to do the reaping. Perhaps he means what to have been done by prophets and others in the past. Now they're going to reap for him. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the words of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many believed because of his word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard ourselves and know that this truly is the Christ, or this truly is the Saviour of the world. Praise the Lord.